Now, thank you very much for your invitation. I have received many invitations by email before, and I've received invitations by email from Spencer Bridge Road before, but I've never received them by means of a URL. So it is good to be able to connect with you, and we look to the Lord to bless us as we open his word. Now, it is my understanding, Paul, that we're looking at the Day of Atonement. I was relieved when you announced that it was the Day of Atonement as well. And so with that regard, we're going to turn, please, to the scriptures, to the book of Leviticus, and we're going to read the passages that are pertinent to this great subject, which is firstly, as I'm sure you all know, the 16th chapter of the book of Leviticus. Now, I want to read the whole of the chapter. I often, when preachers are going to read a lot of verses, they say, I make no apology for it. And I don't make apology for it, but it is all relevant. We won't cover it all in detail. Don't be afraid. We're not going to go down verse by verse and blow by blow, but I do want to read the verses at least, and then read another passage in chapter 23, where it's really fit into the context of the Feast of Jehovah. So Leviticus chapter 16, please. And we're going to read together from verse 1. Leviticus chapter 16 and verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses after the death of the son of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered before the Lord and died. And the Lord said unto Moses, speak unto Aaron thy brother, that he come not at all times into the holy place within the veil before the mercy seat, which is upon the ark, that he die not, for I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat. Thus shall Aaron come into the holy place with a young bullock for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen coat, and he shall have the linen breeches upon his flesh, and shall be girded with a linen girdle, and with the linen mitre shall he be attired. These are the holy garments. Therefore shall he wash his flesh in water, and so put them on. And he shall take of the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats for a sin offering, and one ram for a burnt offering. And Aaron shall offer his bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make an atonement for himself and for his house. And he shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats, one lot for the Lord, and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell, and offer him for a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord, to make an atonement with him, and let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness. And Aaron shall bring the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and shall make an atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself. And he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from off the altar before the Lord, and his hands full of sweet incense beaten small, and bring it within the veil. And he shall put the incense upon the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony, that he die not. And he shall take of the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward, and before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle of the blood with his finger seven times. Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring his blood within the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat, and before the mercy seat. And he shall make an atonement for the holy place, because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, and because of their transgressions in all their sins. And so shall he do for the tabernacle of the congregation that remaineth among them in the midst of their uncleanness. And there shall be no man in the tabernacle of the congregation when he goeth in to make an atonement in the holy place until he come out, and have made an atonement for himself and for his household and for all the congregation of Israel. And he shall go out into the altar that is before the Lord, and make an atonement for it, and shall take of the blood of the bullock and of the blood of the goat, and put it upon the horns of the altar round about. And he shall sprinkle of the blood upon it with his finger seven times, and cleanse it, and hallow it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. And when he hath made an end of reconciling the holy place, and the tabernacle of the congregation, and the altar, he shall bring the live goat, and Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat, and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel, and all their transgressions in all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. And the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities unto a land not inhabited, and he shall let go the goat in the wilderness. And Aaron shall come into the tabernacle of the congregation, and shall put off the linen garments which he put on when he went into the holy place, and shall leave them there. And he shall wash his flesh with water in the holy place, and put on his garments, and come forth. and offer his burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people, and make an atonement for himself and for the people. And the fat of the sin offering shall he burn upon the altar. And he that let go the goat for the scapegoat shall wash his clothes and bathe his flesh in water, and afterwards come into the camp. The bullock for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall one carry forth without the camp, and they shall burn in the fire their skins and their flesh and their dung. And he that burneth them shall wash his clothes and bathe his flesh in water, and afterward he shall come into the camp. And this shall be a statute forever unto you, that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, ye shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether it be one of your own country or a stranger that sojourneth among you. For on that day shall the priest make an atonement for you, to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It shall be a Sabbath of rest unto you, and ye shall afflict your souls by a statute forever. And the priest whom ye shall anoint, and whom he shall consecrate to minister in the priest's office in his father's stead, shall make the atonement, and shall put on the linen clothes, even the holy garments. And he shall make an atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make an atonement for the tabernacle of the congregation, and for the altar. And he shall make an atonement for the priests, and for all the people of the congregation. And this shall be an everlasting statute unto you, to make an atonement for the children of Israel, for all their sins, once a year. And he did as the Lord commanded Moses. Now over, please, to chapter 23. Chapter 23, please, and we'll read from verse 26. Chapter 23 and verse 26. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Also on the tenth day of this seventh month there shall be a day of atonement. It shall be an holy convocation unto you, and ye shall afflict your souls, and offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. And ye shall do no work in that same day, for it is a day of atonement, to make an atonement for you before the Lord your God. For whatsoever soul it be that shall not be afflicted in the same day, he shall be cut off from among his people. And whatsoever soul it be that doeth any work in that same day, the same soul will I destroy from among his people. Ye shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. It shall be unto you a Sabbath of rest, and ye shall afflict your souls in the ninth day of the month at even. From even unto even shall ye celebrate your Sabbath. Now just look back to the beginning of chapter 23. I'm sure this has been read already, but just for the context here, verse 1, And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them concerning the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, even these are my feasts. Now, just a couple of very short readings from other passages of Scripture, just so we get the full panoramic view of this great subject. Zechariah, please, and chapter 12. Zechariah, please, and chapter 12 and verse 10. Zechariah 12, verse 10, And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourner for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. In that great day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, as the mourning of Hadarimim in the valley of Megiddon. Now down, please, to chapter 13 and verse 1. In that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. Now, finally, please, just a couple of readings from the New Testament, the book of the Hebrews. In fact, I think we'll just confine our reading for the sake of time to one reference from chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, please. This is speaking towards the end of the passage about the incarnation of our Lord Jesus. Verse 14 says, As the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. We love those verses. They're not strictly to the context this evening, but this is leading into what I'm getting to in verse 17. Verse 16, he didn't take upon him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. That is, he took real humanity. Verse 17, Wherefore in all things it behoved him. He found it necessary, it was necessary for him to be made like unto his brethren, that is, like unto us, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Now, if you have a Newbery Bible or maybe another Bible, you will have a little P next to reconciliation and it will say propitiation. And that is very important with regard to our subject matter this evening. Now, we trust that God will add a blessing to us as we have read extensively from his word. And we look to him to bless the consideration of scripture and also what we're going to say about it this evening. Now, as has been announced, the subject this evening is the Day of Atonement. And as I'm sure you're aware, this is a continuation, at least if I'm speaking on the Day of Atonement, it must be a continuation of a series of studies that you've been making around the great subject of the feasts of Jehovah. The Day of Atonement is the sixth feast of seven. In fact, just by way of introduction and just by way of interest, I'm sure this has been said before, but in case I need to refresh your memories, this is one of a series of at least three sets of seven that are found in Scripture. The first of three sets of seven major sevens that are found in Scripture. There are lots of sevens. In fact, interestingly, we were about to start before COVID-19 hit. We were about to start a series of all the Bible sevens in Bicester. But there are three major series that kind of form across our scriptures in a panoramic form. The first is the seven feasts of Jehovah. And when you come over to the New Testament, to the Gospels, there are the seven kingdom parables. And then when you come to the last book of the Bible, to the book of Revelation, you have the seven churches of Revelation. And the latter two there, the seven kingdom parables and the seven churches of Revelation, they largely cover the present age, the church age, and give us insight and instruction as to that. They have also an immediate application as well. But the great subject that is upon our mind when we think about the great feast of Jehovah is God's panoramic view. God introduced a calendar of feasts to imprint certain truths into the mind of his people. That was the immediate purpose of the seven feasts of Jehovah. He had things that he wanted to say to them. He had things that he wanted them to remember. And so what he did was he instituted seven feasts at seven different points in the calendar, broadly falling into two lots of four and three. He put those together in the calendar to imprint those truths into their mind. So, for example, in the first month, which is otherwise known as Nisan or Abib, you have the Passover, followed by the unleavened bread, followed by the first fruits. And they have truths that the Lord was trying to impress upon them. I won't go into that this evening because you have already looked at them. Then when you come to the third month, the month of Sivan, there is the truth, there was the Feast of Pentecost. That has another truth that is aligned to that as well. Then you come to three, and those three are slightly separate. They were all in the seventh month. You have the Feast of Trumpets on the first day of the month. And then on the 10th day of the month, you have the Day of Atonement, followed by the 15th day of the month through to the 22nd, you have the Feast of Tabernacles. And those seven feasts were designed very at that point in history, they were contextually designed in order to imprint truths upon the mind of the Lord's people. And we will think about that aspect of them this evening. But as is often the case with Scripture, there are a number of ways that you can view something. There is only ever one interpretation. Don't let anyone ever tell you that there is more than one interpretation. There is one at least true interpretation. There might be many disagreements as to what that interpretation is, but there is only ever one interpretation. But there are a number of applications, and God in his grace uses truths, and particularly in the New Testament, he picks up Old Testament truths to apply things and to bring them home for us. And that is true of the Feast of Jehovah, and therefore it is true of the Day of Atonement. That there is a very contextual way in which this feast was designed, and it was a very contextual need, and we will think about that this evening. But also God in his grace has given us the seven feasts, and particular this evening, the feast or the Day of Atonement, in order that we might learn a truth that is relevant to us today. And so we will think about that. We won't spend all our time thinking about it, but we will think about that. And that will be very important if we want to get the application of this truth, not only to understand it as it was meant to be understood by the people that received it, but to understand what it signifies for us as believers in the present age. But the Day of Atonement and none of the feasts end there. All of them have another import. And some of them were fulfilled previously. They were fulfilled by Christ at his first coming. That's the first four feasts, ranging from Passover through to Pentecost. But the three latter feasts will be fulfilled by our Lord Jesus at his second coming. And so we'll think about that as well. So we'll think about it in history, and we'll think about it today, contextually, typically, if you like, and then we'll think about it also in prophecy. So that's the outline, really, for what I want to say to you this evening, that this feast, the Day of Atonement, has an application to the people that received it in history, to us today as the church, We'll be thinking about it in typology, and then we'll think about it also in prophecy. This great day of or the feast generally, they're speaking to us not so much about under or outlining for us, as the seven churches do, or the seven kingdom parables, what God is doing currently, but really what they are telling us, or what they are bringing before us, is God's panoramic view. They are illustrating for us God's means of redemption, his plan of redemption throughout all the ages. So from Passover right through to Tabernacles, there is a great panoramic view of how God is dealing in history and how he is dealing in the great plan of redemption. The red cord, if you like, that goes right the way through Scripture is God's plan of redemption. And so in these seven feasts, God is bringing before us his people, he is bringing before us truths relative to the great plan of redemption. In fact, I was just going through, as was pointed out to me, are behind me is my bookshelves, and I was looking through my bookshelves today for some of my books on this, just to get some quotes and things like that. And I picked up a book, ironically I've got it on the desk beside me here, on the Feast of the Lord by a man called Mr. A.J. Holyday, which I thought was rather ironic that a man called Holyday or Holiday should be writing on the Feast of Jehovah. But anyway, this is what he said about them. They are types setting before us in the most wonderfully complete manner the whole of God's dealings with man in redeeming grace. And tonight, in the Day of Atonement, we're going to be thinking particularly about one aspect of that great plan of salvation. We're going to be thinking about the Day of Atonement. So let's turn then to think about the Day of Atonement, firstly, in history. I don't know about you, but I can become obsessed sometimes with typology of the Old Testament. I don't say that to my or anybody else's detriment. Typology is a wonderful subject. But there is a danger with typology, and the danger of typology is that we read into the New Testament doctrine from the typology. We must always remember that typology exists in order to illustrate New Testament truth. So we shouldn't go to the typology, look at something and say, well, what's the truth we can build up from that? We should be always going to the Old Testament saying, what is the truth that the typology illustrates? So that's the first danger. The second danger is that we, in our typology, we forget that actually there was an immediate context. There was an immediate need. When it was that the Day of Atonement was instituted, as it was with the tabernacle and various other things that happened for God's wandering people, they didn't think, oh, I wonder what this Day of Atonement means to people on Zoom in 2020. That wasn't their concern, for obvious reasons. The point I'm making is that it had an immediate point for them. It wasn't just given to them some bizarre thing, ritual that they had to just tolerate because there was coming a day when it would mean something to us. It meant something actually to them. And so the first thing that we need to find out is that exactly what did this day mean? What was it? What was the purpose of it? And how did it impact them as they were the wandering people going through the wilderness and then eventually as they got into the land? You might even ask the question, what does the Day of Atonement mean to the nation today? Not much, particularly, because they've missed the point of the Day of Atonement. But it is still a day, Yom Kippur, that is remembered in the land of Israel amongst the Jewish people. It's a day that means something. It's a day that has a cultural and a historical significance. The first thing I want you to notice about this, that actually the Day of Atonement was actually a gracious intervention on the part of God. That we might miss that, but I don't want you to miss that point because I think it's really important. At the center of God's purpose for his traveling people was that he might meet with them. That's an amazing thing. When you go through the history, and I made a study of the tabernacle last year for various reasons, and as I was going through it, I was impressed by this, that just before the erection of the tabernacle, just before and just after God had given the plans, there was a massive falling of the people. The plans had been given. The instructions have been granted, and in between the plans being given and the structure being raised, there was a massive failing. Moses was up the mount. The people came to Aaron and they said, listen, Aaron, we can't put up with this anymore. He's been away for a long time. You need to help us out here. Put on something that will keep us entertained. And here's an idea. And we know the story of the golden calf. It's always of amazement to me that despite that, God still wanted to speak to his people. He knew that they would do that. He knew that they would choose a calf over his law and over his chosen way of things. He knew that they would do that. And just after It's possible. I don't know that that's true. It's possible that the men that were used of God to raise the tabernacle, I'm thinking of the men that were artificers and men that were of great skill, it's possible that they were in also on the plan to make the golden calf. It's possible that they weren't, but it's possible that they were. And yet here in grace, God raises the tabernacle. He allows them to do that. And it's always an amazing thing to me that despite all the sinfulness, and the application to us is true as well, despite our sinfulness, God wants to speak to us. God wants us to speak to him. He wants to commune with us. And so it was that at the center of God's purpose for his people was that he might meet with them. It was at the ark and the mercy seat, which together formed the throne of God, that he would come and he would commune face to face with Moses. Face to face, as it were, is an expression that, that we know in scripture means something. If you were to actually look into the subject, I don't want to get stuck on that subject this evening, but that was something that Moses couldn't do. But God had, he had brought that expression to say, he was to say this, he was speaking directly to Moses. He had things that he wanted to say to Moses. And so at that point, at that juncture, in the tabernacle, in the holiest of all, God spoke. And he spoke to Moses. It formed the throne of God. It is not an overstatement, therefore, to say that the whole of the tabernacle complex was built with the specific purpose of housing the ark and the mercy seat, which was where God communed. But something had happened. If we were to go back to chapter 10, and maybe it'll be worth just turning to it just to get the importance of this. At chapter 10 and verse 1, we read this. And Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, so they were of the high priestly family, took either of them his censer, and put fire therein, and put incense thereon, and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had commanded them not. And there went out fire from the Lord, and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And we know the rest of that story. Aaron was upset, and when he heard God's explanation, his wrath was held. Something terrible had happened. Aaron's sons had come presumptuously into the holiest of all, and offered strange fire. And so a prohibition and a prescription is given by God. Limitations were given because the privilege of coming into the presence of God had been abused by the sons of Aaron. God says, no, we're not going to do that anymore. We're going to put some prohibitions upon this and some limitations upon it. And so at the beginning of chapter 16 and at the beginning of chapter 16, we read this. The Lord spake to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron. And said in verse 2, speak unto Aaron thy brother that he come not at all times into the holy place. So what had happened previously, the sons of Aaron had come presumptuously, they'd offered strange fire. God now speaks to Moses and says, I'm telling you this now, this is instruction for Aaron. He is not to come at all times into my presence. That is not going to happen anymore. And actually what was happening now in verse 3 was that a veil was put in and he wasn't allowed into that presence. And to protect against that presumption that had been demonstrated by Aaron's two sons, the Lord made prescriptions as to how it was that a man, a priest, was to come into his presence. And the prescriptions are what we're going to consider now with regard to the historical aspect of the Day of Atonement. The first thing I want you to notice was the Lord prescribed the moment that the man was to come. The second thing I want you to notice is that he prescribed a manner in which he was to come. And the third thing I want you to notice was that there was a motive given for coming. First of all, with regard to the moment, notice this, that in verse 2, he says that he come not at all times. So he's laying down the law. He's saying you're not to come in just whenever you feel like it. In chapter 10 and verse 3, after he had put that prohibition and explained why these sons of Aaron had died in offering strange fire, he said that I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me. And before all the people, I will be glorified. It was not acceptable for the sons of Aaron to do what they had done. And so they were dealt with in rather a robust manner, would be the description we would use in today's vernacular. They lost their lives over the heads of it. He says, actually, in chapter 16 and verse 29, we'll come down to it at the end, but just turn your eye down to it just a moment. He says, and this shall be a statute forever unto you, that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, the priest shall make an atonement for you. Over in chapter 23 and verse 27, on the 10th day of the seventh month, there shall be a day of atonement. So a privilege that had been abused now had regulations and limitations around it. And the limitation was this with regard to the moment, it'll happen once in the year. Once in the calendar, there will be a day of atonement when the priest can come into the presence of God, into the holiest of all, before the mercy seat and the Ark of the Covenant, which is the throne of God, once in the year he can do that. And then he says, and there's going to be a lot more restrictions as well. There are going to be a lot more prescriptions as to how it is that he's going to come in. Once in the year, chapter 16, verse 34, look at the last verse. This shall be an everlasting statute unto you once a year. So that's the first point. The moment is limited. No longer was he able, was the priest able to come whenever he wanted, but now there was a restriction, and that was to preserve life ultimately. Now, think with me a moment about the manner in which he was to come. Notice verse 3 of chapter 16. He says, thus shall Aaron come. So he's about to give the manner in which the conditions and the terms of when which Aaron was to come into the presence of God. So he says, there's a protocol that's going to be associated with this. This is not a free flowing kind of thing. This is not an easy come, easy go thing. You don't turn up how you want. There's a way in which you have to go about this. And I don't want to take that point too far. Many people have made hay out of this verse, so I don't want to do that. But I do want to make the point that when we are met together, there is a way in which we should convene. There is a way in which we should be met together, and there is a way in which we shouldn't. It seems to me that the point that we take out of this is reverence. Now, people have different levels of reverence, or they have different ways of applying reverence. Don't take it too far. But there must be a reverence of heart and a reverence of demeanor in the presence of God. So he says, I want you, first of all, to prepare for the coming, to prepare to come into my place. So the first thing you'll notice he had to do, it's not actually the first thing in the narrative, but when you work out the chronology of it, it is the first thing he had to do, was in verse 4 of chapter 16, these are the holy garments, therefore shall he wash his flesh in water and then put them on. So the first thing he had to do was he had to cleanse himself. Before he came into the presence of God, there was a cleansing that had to take place. He had to wash himself in water. But not only was there a preparation of cleansing, but there was a preparation in clothing. He says, these are the holy garments. He shall put on the holy linen coat, and he shall have the linen breeches upon his flesh, and shall be girded with a linen girdle, and with the linen mitre shall he be attired. He shall wash his flesh in water, and so put them on. So this is what we are learning with regard to this great day of atonement, was number one, he had to be prepared by cleansing. And number two, he had to be prepared by clothing. Now just don't lose that point for a moment. So it is true of us. When we come into the presence of God, we must be prepared by cleansing. There is no such thing as fellowship with God if there has not been, first of all, cleansing from the circumstantial sins of our life. Our sins were once and forever forgiven at Calvary, but you know as well as I know that in the Christian life there is a need for daily confession of sin and for the cleansing of sin. And so it is that before we come into the presence of God, there should be a cleansing, a purification that takes place. But in addition to that, not only was it required that he be cleansed correctly, but that he be clothed correctly. Now, I'm not going to apply this clothing to our clothing. That's not the point. The point is here is that there must be a demeanor about us in reverence and attitude in as it is that we come in and out of the presence of God. And so it was for the high priest. Speak to Aaron. Make sure that he is prepared. But there was a third dimension to his preparation. He wasn't to come in without an offering. Notice this in verse 3. He shall come with a young bullock for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. That was for himself. And he shall take two kids of the goats for a sin offering, verse 5, and one ram for a burnt offering. We will see later that that was for the people and that was to be offered to God. So we are learning another truth here, that there were offerings that needed to be prepared, and those offerings were for himself and they were offerings for the people as well. And we will see the point of that as we come later into looking into this subject. So the first thing that I want you to notice was that with regard to preparation, there were things that needed to take place. But there were things then that took place in the ceremony or the ceremonial aspect of his coming as well. Notice this in verse 6, Aaron shall offer his bullock of the sin offering. So the first thing Aaron had to do before he ever thought about taking upon him the sins of the people and interceding on the behalf of others and making atonement for others was an offering for his own sin had to be made. Remember this. This is one of the great differences between the Day of Atonement and the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Savior never had to make atonement for his own sins. Praise God for that. But Aaron was a sinful man. He was a man of the priestly order. He was a man that was positioned by God for a specific work, but he was a man all the same. He was a man of sin. And so the first thing that he had to do was offer for himself and for his house in order that he might make atonement. Then he was to take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle. That's verse 7. And then those two goats had lots cast upon them. I don't know what you think about lots, but anyway, that's another subject for another time, I suppose. But it's an interesting biblical study. It was done once in the New Testament that I can remember. It was done on the Day of Atonement. And essentially what was done was to determine which goat was which. Lots were cast. I don't know how they did it. I don't know. The Bible doesn't give us the details of that. But I do know this, that there were lots cast upon the two goats. And you say, well, why? For what purpose? Well, because one goat was going to be for the Lord, and the other goat was going to be, if I might use another L, was going to be the live goat. And we'll come back to that, and we'll pick it up in a moment. The goat that was for the Lord was offered, was killed, and was offered as a sin offering. And the blood was then taken, and it was sprinkled in the holy place. And particularly when we think about the typological aspect of that, we'll look at that in a little bit more detail. And then the second goat, which was the goat, which is what we've called the live goat, or you'll hear it, as it's referred to in Scripture as the scapegoat, that goat had the sins of the people confessed upon its head. So the priest would have taken his hands, placed his hands upon the head. Whether he did it like I'm illustrating right now, I'm not quite sure. But anyway, suffice the illustration. He would place his hands upon the head. He would confess the sins of the people upon it. And then it was led away by the hand of a fit man, of whom we are never described who it was. And that man would lead that poor goat, that innocent goat, away into the wilderness, and it would be lost in the back of beyond. We're not told how it died, but it would have died eventually. But the point of the matter is this, is that there was one goat for the Lord that did die, was slain for a sin offering, and one goat that representatively had the hands of the priest placed upon it and the sins of the people confessed, and then it was taken away into the wilderness. And there into the wilderness it was left, and the fit man would return to the camp. So here are the two first things then, the moment and the manner. I want you to notice that there is an awful lot of procedure and there is an awful lot of protocol that goes around this day. That's generally true of the Old Testament. We have just read as a family. I say as a family, I'm not quite sure much has gone into the two youngest. But anyway, we have just read as a family, albeit, and I recommend that even if they are young. And we've just read through Leviticus. And it was a hard slog at times. And one of the things that impresses you is that there is a lot of protocol that goes around the book of Leviticus. And there was a lot of protocol that went around the travelings and the wanderings of the people of Israel. God gave a lot of instructions. Besides the Ten Commandments, there are 613 other moral laws, commandments that were given. And you might wonder to yourself sometimes, why did God do that? In fact, we have asked the question of each other as we have been considering some of these things. We've just got into Numbers now, and we were looking at the vows that are taken. We're looking at the law of jealousies at the beginning of Numbers. And some of the, sometimes you're just left wondering to yourself, I wonder why that took place. Now, just because I'm asking the question and we're asking the question doesn't mean that there wasn't a good reason for it. In fact, we know for certain God does nothing without a good reason. We know for certain that there was purpose and there was reason around it. But sometimes it might just escape us. But the thing that has really impressed me as I've read through Leviticus recently is that all of that detail is required because of the utter holiness of our God. Imagine this people. Some of the reasons are given for good health reasons. You know, one of the things that I've been beaten up about by unsaved colleagues sometimes are the laws that you find in Leviticus. And you can imagine the ones that they like to talk about. But one of the things that people ask me is, do I like seafood? And I say, well, yeah, I do like seafood. In fact, one of the things I'll probably miss about the cancellation of summer is seafood. Seafood goes hand in hand in summer. But anyway, they say, well, surely as a Christian, you can't like seafood because that was forbidden. Well, I won't go into the details of my answer around that. But that's one of the things that people, that wasn't given for any specific reason other than this, that seafood, they didn't have the ways of cleaning it like we do in the day and age in which we live. And so there were instructions and there were protocol that were given. But some of them are to illustrate, the majority of them are to illustrate the point of the holiness of our God. And so it is on this Day of Atonement. God says, listen, you won't come in and out of my presence without understanding there's one day in which you do it. And on that one day, there will be certain steps and certain procedures that will take place. Why? Because I want you to get this, Aaron, and I want you to convey this idea to the people, Moses. I want you to understand something of my total and utter holiness. And so it was that in the preservation of these steps and of the repetition of them, that there would have been a sense of ceremony and a sense of procedure that would have permeated the mind of Aaron and ultimately the minds of the people, and they would have been impressed by the absolute holiness of the God who was leading them through to the nation. Now, the third thing I want you to notice is the motive. I'm not going to stay with this too long because this will lead us into the next point. But 16 times in this 16th chapter, the word atonement is used. And if you've made a study of it, you'll say, well, actually, it's only 15 times. Well, it is. But the actual word is also found as the word reconciling in verse 20. This same word atonement is used in verse 6, in verse 10, in verse 11, in verse 16, twice in verse 17, in verse 18, in verse 24, twice in verse 27, in verse 30, in verse 32, verse 33, in verse 34. You say, well, why have you just gone through all of that? Because I want you to notice that the purpose of this day is not far away from anyone's mind. God is saying it will be done to make atonement, to make atonement. You'll make atonement for the holy place. You'll make atonement for you. You'll make atonement for your household. You'll make atonement for the people. You'll make atonement for the sins of the people and for their uncleannesses and for their transgressions. And the thing that God is getting across to these people is that their sins required atonement. There was atonement that needed to be made. Now, that's interesting. You say, well, okay, I understand that. I understand the need for atonement. That's all fine. But what does the word atonement mean? Well, that's another good question, because in this great idea of the idea of atonement is before us a covering. So God is saying to his people, what I'm going to do is I'm going to cover over. In this great procedure that is going to take place, I'm going to make a covering over of sin. A symbolic covering will be done, and that sin will be covered over for a period of time. That period of time will be the year that is gone. At that central point, that pivotal point of the year, the feast would have been looked forward to by the people with great anticipation, and it would have been looked back to with great fondness. And there would have come a point in the year when they'd have started looking forward to it again, and then they'd started looking back again. This day was the great basis of the relationship between the Lord and his people. And around this great day, there were two goats that formed the basis of it. One vote for the Lord and one vote for his people. And in these two goats, there were symbolic acts that took place. One was shed and the blood, one was killed and the blood was shed, and the other was put away, which leads us straight into my second point. And I'm going to speed up, I promise you. It's amazing how quickly time goes. I spend all my day on conference calls now, as I'm sure many of you are, and time doesn't ever go this quickly, I can assure you. But anyway, let's move on to the Day of Atonement in typology. While we should first interpret the day in its historical context, the second thing is this, is that it has an application to us today. I'm thankful for that, because the Day of Atonement from a salvation perspective is a wonderful day. Much like the Passover, the New Testament makes it clear that it is a foreshadowing of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm sure it doesn't take much spiritual imagination to work that point out. But like every other Old Testament shadow, the shadow is incomplete without the substance. The shadow is insufficient. When you compare the Day of Atonement to the cross, there are ways in which it just doesn't and can't fulfill the entirety of the truth. It is limited. Now, that's interesting that I should use the word limited in the same sentence as the word atonement. I want to make this point. You hear a lot of people getting upset about limited atonement, and rightly so, because limited atonement means something. But if we were to take the words at face value, atonement, by very definition, is limited. Now, just before you all cut me off, let me explain what I mean by that. Atonement is an Old Testament concept. Atonement is an Old Testament truth. Atonement, I've just told you, was a covering over. It was not a removal of. It was a covering over of sin. In fact, Romans tells us that sin was covered over before the cross, looking forward to the cross. There was not that national removal of sin. There was a national covering over of sin. And so what we have to understand is this, is that actually the very purpose of the Day of Atonement was to be limited. It was to be limited to a day in the year, one man entering with very limited conditions. The point is this, is that the New Testament truth that it illustrates can never be limited. That's where you run into. So you can talk about limited atonement all you like. Please just don't preach limited propitiation. In the word that is being given to us, in this great idea, we are having brought before us a fulfillment and a fullness of a work that God has done in the death of his son upon the cross at Calvary. I want you to think back again very briefly to those two goats that we've been talking about. There was the Lord's goat for the sin offering, and then there was the live goat, which was for the people. The Lord's goat was slain in order that sins might be dealt with. And once that goat had been slain, the blood was taken, and it was taken into the holiest place. This was after Aaron had performed the ceremony for himself in his own house. He would then take the Lord's goat, and he would take it in, he would kill it, and he would bring the blood within the veil, and he would sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward and before the mercy seat seven times. That's verses 15, 14 and 15 of chapter 16. And then says the word of God, this was to make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions in all their sins. So we're learning this in this truth, that little goat, innocent goat, had to be slain and its blood had to be shed in order that the blood might meet the demands of the eye of God. God's eye had to be satisfied. There had to be something that God's eye looked upon and accepted as a sacrifice. And in seeing that blood, God was willing again for another year to cover over sin on the basis of that goat for the sin offering. But then there was another goat. What happened with that goat was that it was a live goat, and the priest lay both his hands upon the head, confessed over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel. This is verse 21. All their sins, their transgressions, put it on the head of the goat, and then sent him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. And the goat, says verse 22, shall bear upon him all the iniquities unto a land not inhabited, and he shall let go the goat in the wilderness. Now, I want you just to follow this with me for a moment, because this is very important. What we are learning in this Day of Atonement in the two goats are two truths that run parallel to each other right through the center of the gospel. And for those of you that preach the gospel, this is something that is absolutely essential to an understanding in order to present it in a biblical manner. The first thing that we are learning in the first goat is that there is blood that is sprinkled. There is a demand from the throne of God because of sin. Our sins, your sins, my sins, the sins of this whole world have created us, have rendered us guilty before God. And so God's eye, God's justice, God's holiness must be met. His demands must be satisfied. And so there is a demand that is met in the gospel, which is prefigured in the shedding of the blood of that goat, the Lord's goat. But also, not only was there something that had to be done before the eye of God, there was something that had to be hidden from the eye of God. The sins were then confessed representatively on the head of that goat, and it was led away into another place, into the wilderness, by the hand of a fit man. So these two goats are representing for us divine truth. The first truth that we are learning is the truth of propitiation, the satisfying the eye of God, dealing with my sins. Propitiation is the aspect of the work of Christ that satisfies the justice of God and enables him to move out in mercy toward a world of sinners. That's why I read Hebrews 2, verse 17. Wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, to make reconciliation, propitiation for the sins of the people. We could have read Romans 3, verse 25, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation. We could have read Galatians 1, verse 4, he gave himself for our sins. At the very basis of the gospel message, at the very basis of the cross work of our Lord Jesus Christ, is the shedding of his precious blood that has dealt with the issue of sin guilt. The reason that we can be forgiven, the reason that we can be justified, is because Christ's blood has been shed. And so on the value of his shed blood, we are justified before God by faith. That's propitiation. But there's also another truth that runs straight through the center of this day, and that is substitution. You see, propitiation has happened. And 1 John tells us this, that propitiation is for the sins of the whole world. It's for our sins, but it's also for the sins of the whole world. Propitiation, therefore, by definition, is unlimited. We believe, because of propitiation, that any soul can be saved at any moment. We know that the problem is not with God. The problem is with guilty, unrepentant man. I have been absolutely amazed at the reaction to COVID-19 on two levels. I've been amazed in one level. It's reaffirmed for me that guilty, sinful man proves that there is a creator every day of the week. To 48 hours time, when we're just about starting our midweek meeting, they'll all go out and they'll clap for the carers. And that, I am not criticizing that for one moment. If I wasn't in our midweek meeting, I'd be doing it myself. There are stories, local stories and national stories, of Formula One car companies who only ever do things for profit, who are now creating oxygen machines for the National Health Service. There are stories like that that are repeated time and time and time again. And so I have been convinced of this again in the midst of this crisis, that sinful man, in every breath he takes every day, in his capacity for humanity, shows that there is a creator. That's one thing that's amazed me. The other thing that has amazed me is not a positive thing, it's a negative thing. That in the midst of all of this, that I feel is a wake-up call to our planet from God himself, in the midst of all of this, man has hunkered down into his own capability. And he's placing his faith in science. And man eagerly, I have a colleague who eagerly watches the press briefing every day from Downing Street because he thinks there just might be a strand of hope. And so as soon as it's released, he's telling me that there's a vaccine coming in September and they've backed 20 million to Imperial and 20 million to this. And they're doing this and they're doing that and they're doing the next thing. And there's hope, he says. Science will save us. Science will help us out of this. Science might ultimately save us, but it's going to take a few years to get there. The point of the center of this, is that God wants to save. God is able to save. In the midst of all of this, man has looked into this and has still, even though Christ's blood is shed, even though Christ is the sacrifice, is rejecting the offer of mercy that is given. And so atonement, propitiation, atonement that speaks of propitiation in our New Testament, is unlimited, even to a world that rejects it. The fault is not with God. The fault is with guilty, sinful man that refuses to accept God. But the second truth is this, is that substitution is the application of the work of Christ applied to me by faith. So, for example, propitiation has taken place. A world has access to it. But that only becomes effective to me when I come in faith. When I say, he died for me. When I see my guilt and my sins. When I see the great offer that he made me. When I say with the Apostle Paul in Galatians 2, verse 20, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So what we're seeing are two truths. Bloodshed in the one goat, propitiation. The second goat taken, hands confessed over it representatively and taken away into another place, into the wilderness. That is substitution. Christ died as our sacrifice. Christ died as our representative. That was why he had to become man. He had to die as a representative man in order that he might be our substitute. So says John, summarizing this great subject of propitiation. He is the propitiation for our sins, and also not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, as I close, let me just speak to you very briefly about the Day of Atonement in prophecy. Four feasts have already been fulfilled in the first coming of Christ. That's the day, that's the Passover, that's the unleavened bread, right through to Pentecost. Those four feasts right at the beginning, they have been fulfilled in the first coming of our Lord Jesus. But there are three feasts that have not been fulfilled. And the first is trumpets, which I think you've already looked at. That's feast number five. Today, the Feast of Atonement and the Feast of Tabernacles. And you say, well, what are these feasts? When will they be fulfilled? And what do they signify? That would be a good question. Well, trumpets really speaks about the regathering of the nation of Israel to the land. At the second coming of Christ, there will be a regathering of the elect remnant to the land of Israel. But not only will there be a regathering of Israel, but there will be a restoration of Israel to their Messiah. They shall look on him whom they pierced, says Zechariah chapter 12. And in that day, there shall be a fountain that will be opened for blessing. That is the true prophetic fulfillment of the Day of Atonement. Yes, it had a place in history. Yes, it has a place in typology, as shown in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. But there's coming a great day in the future when that day will be literally seen, when Israel will be restored to their Messiah. This is what Isaiah 53 is really all about. I mean, we love it in the gospel and we take fondness from it. But Isaiah 53 really is all about a coming day. It's about a day when Israel will look upon the one that they pierced, when Israel will say, the one that we rejected, the one that we said was of no report, he's our Messiah, and they will receive him. And then the Feast of Tabernacles, the seventh feast, is the reinstatement of Israel to that land absolutely. Now, all three of those things happen when our Lord comes. In that day, there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. That is the real, literal fulfillment of that great day. So from a panoramic viewpoint, the Day of Atonement speaks of the day when the people will be restored to the land and experience the blessing of a fountain that will be opened for sin and uncleanness. Now you consider them, you consider the nation today, they're far from God. The prophecy of Hosea tells us that they're lo ami, that is, they're not a people. Romans 9, 10, and 11 tell us exactly what God thinks of his chosen elect people right now. They're still his elect people, but they're not a people. That is, they're not functioning in the way that his people should be functioning. But praise God, there's a great day that is coming. Never listen to any Christian that never finds any time for the physical, literal future for the nation of Israel. There is a day coming when this truth will be absolutely seen. We shall be reigning with him. We will be with him. You say, what relevance is this day today? What relevance is the prophetic fulfillment of the Day of Atonement to us today? We will have the best, we'll have a bird's eye view of that day. We'll be with him. We will have already gone with him. The trigger for these events, we will have gone to be with him. So shall we ever be with the Lord in the air. We shall reign with him. We will have been through great days in the day of Christ. It will be through the judgment seat. We've been through the marriage supper of the Lamb. And when he comes again that second time, places his feet on the Mount of Olives and splits the thing in two. And in just the word of his power in a moment, he quashes his enemies. In that great day, we will be with him. We will have the best seat in the house. We'll see everything. How much closer, I wonder, today are we to that great day? You know, as I was preparing for this, and with this I close, it really reminded me that the great trigger event for the coming Day of Atonement for national Israel could even be tonight. It might even be before we put our head on our pillows. Wouldn't that be a great release from all of this? I don't know whether these events are pre-shadows. I don't. In a sense, every event is a pre-shadow of the coming of our Lord Jesus. I really don't know that. I know people are making hay out of this kind of thing right now. I would imagine that all the preachers that were around back in 1918 were saying the same thing about Spanish flu. But I don't want to undermine that. It might well be that these are casting long shadows that are coming, that are going to be fulfilled in the tribulation days. What I do know is this, is that just a few weeks ago, I remember looking out of my study and looking out over the countryside and thinking to myself, you know, this world in many ways seems quite ideal. Shame on me, by the way. But anyway, that's what I was thinking. I just read about the tribulation days and I was thinking to myself, I can't see how we can get from here to there. How the world would have to change to get from here to there. Listen, I'm in no shadow of a doubt now just how quickly the world can change to get from here to there. It could happen very quickly. There will be pestilences like this that will take place time and time again that wipe out a third of the population of this planet. That will happen in the day. Maybe tonight, the precursor to all of these events and ultimately at the second coming of our Lord Jesus, the fulfillment for national Israel of the Day of Atonement could take place. And we'll be into that great prophetic timeline before we even know it. And all of those that we're now mourning and friends that we have that are mourning the passing of dearly beloved men and women of God, They won't be considering their mourning anymore, because they'll be looking at a blessed Savior come with clouds, taking us to be with him. And we say together, so shall we be ever with the Lord. Maybe we say with John, even so, come Lord Jesus. We trust that this will have been of encouragement to you. I apologize for keeping you a little bit longer than I was intending to, or you were intending me to. We trust that God will bless you, and we'll just have a word of prayer.